Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
It's good to see you on this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for putting up with me with my running shoes on this morning. My daughters thought it was great. They probably purposely pulled my shoes out of my luggage. We had a great time last night. That was awesome. That was just outstanding. I love that. By the way, the folks who served, I think you could go in business. You guys did a great job. Maybe you had a catering business developed. Maybe it already is. Catering business developing out of that last night. That was outstanding. As most of you know, I'm blessed with a wife, thankfully, and five daughters, thankfully. I also have seven or eight other girls that I help take care of. My basketball team. I have the privilege of coaching the junior varsity girls basketball team at Westminster Christian School in Gainesville. And so I'm just surrounded by girls, and if that's not enough, I've got four sisters. So if you need any counsel on what a woman is thinking, I don't know. Even after all that, I still don't know. But that's part of what makes it interesting, right? To live in a house filled with girls, sort of intriguing and interesting to learn and to have the sweet aroma and the sweet aromas that come with the blessings of daughters. But thank you for hosting that last night. That was wonderful. I enjoyed that very much. That's my wife Lori there holding Lydia, who's already asleep. She sleeps through some of my sermons, and you might as well. If you do sleep quietly so you won't disturb your neighbor. Just a word about the book table. We have lots of books, lots of different titles that we have in our basement, and we often set up books for conferences, and I mail books, all sorts of things. We distribute these books. I brought just a few this morning. A lot of those are family-oriented, a lot of children's books today. So if you'd like to take advantage of that, we're going to hang around through the break and through Sunday school, and then after Sunday school, we'll still be here. So feel free to take advantage of any of our books. I want to thank you for your encouragement for our ministry, Nourished in the Word Ministries. And part of that work is church planting. I like what you guys are doing here, only we're a little behind you a few years. We have about 25 people now in our church plant. We've been meeting in our home, getting ready to move to a little office building in the near future. It's a sweet fellowship, and your church has supported that and been very encouraging towards that work, and we greatly appreciate that. Ask you to pray for our church. We have kind of a big challenge that we're facing now, and you understand this, I'm certain. But my fellow elder is also a Marine, and he's being deployed. He's got two more Sundays with us, and he'll be in the States here until mid-summer training. He may get to come home a couple of times during that training period, and then mid-summer he'll be in Iraq, we think, for at least a year. So kind of an extended time without my fellow elder in our church. So I ask you to pray for us. We're praying diligently now that the Lord bring to our church godly men who could help protect the body during this time of his absence, men who are elder-like, who could come in and give some leadership and some support in the work. But you met Brother Kevin, many of you, last time. He happened to be here. He's just coming back from drill duty, and I was able to stop here in Auburn for our worship services. He's a godly man, good friend, good Bible teacher, just a real source of strength and stability to our congregation. So that is a very urgent sort of prayer request that we have at our church, and I'd appreciate your prayers for that. All right. Let's take a look into the Word of God this morning. Brother Paul asked me to speak on the topic of mercy ministries. I understand that's a study that you're going through right now. I don't think I've ever been asked to speak on that particular topic, but as I begin to dig in, I've been very enriched and blessed through my study, and I pray that this would be an encouragement to you as you seek to walk humbly with the Lord, to love justice and mercy. So let's take as our text to begin with Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22. I'm going to read verses 34 through 40. Now, the context here is the conflicts that Jesus is having with the religious leaders and political leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And they're trying to trip Jesus up with their questions. And of course, Jesus, in his wisdom, as the God-man is not going to be tripped up. So here's one of the encounters that he has with the Pharisees here in verse 34. And the scripture says, "But when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Let's pray again together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word which is infallible. It cannot err because you cannot lie. Your word which is inspired. We are reading the very breath of God. Your word which is inerrant. It does not err. Your word which is sufficient. Everything we need for life and godliness is contained in your word. Everything we need to know about mercy ministry is contained in your word. Lord, you have given us as believers your spirit to indwell us. Your spirit who has inspired your truth helps us to apply that truth to our thinking and to our living. And we pray, O Lord, that your spirit might enable us now to understand further your word and to apply your truth in our daily living, that we might be a people characterized by mercy. Mercy towards all. Mercy especially towards your people. Mercy towards our family. Mercy towards unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you might enable me this morning to faithfully proclaim the word of God, that you might give strength and utterance, that the power of your spirit might be upon me and upon all of us as we listen and worship you through the preaching of your word. So, Lord, we ask that you might open our hearts, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray these things in the name of Christ the Savior. Amen and amen. We're still, relatively speaking, pretty early in the year. Some of you are still thinking about your New Year's resolutions. Others of you are repenting because you've already broken your New Year's resolutions. Your health club membership is yet 11 more months. And you've only been about twice so far. But as we think about priorities in the new year, I want to challenge you to think that mercy ministry is one of the top priorities that every believer should have. And I want to show you that from Scripture here in just a moment. Often when we think of priorities, we think of listing things. We might say, what's the typical list? God first. Maybe we'll say family second, church third, others fourth. We come up with some sort of list of priorities. But I remember reading through a book several years ago that challenged the conventional way of thinking. That's what I encouraged the dads to do last night as we think about raising our daughters, is to challenge the conventional wisdom. Look at the train that most people are on and challenge that. Ask questions. Be thoughtful. Are most people raising up their daughters on the right train? What is the train that we should be on? And so I want to challenge sort of the wisdom, the conventional wisdom about priorities. The author of this book did that. He said instead of sort of listing God first, family second, church third, or whatever, however you list your priorities, he challenged us to think in terms of loving God first in all things. That God is first in my family. God is first in my church. God is first in my workplace. God is first in my relationships. God is not number one on the list of priorities. He's to be first in all things. Otherwise, when does loving God stop and loving family start? It really doesn't make any sense, our typical way of thinking through priorities. God first in all things. And then when God is first in all things, what then will that look like in our relationships? And here in the Great Commandment, we see that message communicated very clearly. Did you know that mercy ministries fits in to one of the top two priorities that Jesus gives for his people? Again, we see in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees asking him, what is the great commandment? And Jesus recites to them that which they recited every day, twice a day. That which they wore on their wrist, wore on their forehead, communicated in their families time and again, the Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Jesus said, this is the great commandment, that you love the Lord with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. And the second is like unto it. And here's the picture. These are really not sort of two distinct commandments on the one hand. Yes, they're two. Love the Lord, love others. But on the other hand, they're inseparably welded one to another. The foundation is loving God, and then welded to that foundational command is the second command, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus lays out the top two priorities of his people. To love him with the totality of one's being. And his focus here is not so much to sort of break down the parts of man into mind and soul and strength or whatever. His point is to say, you're to love God totally with the totality of your being. Love me first, foremost, to the utmost. With all of yourself, with your emotions, with your thinking, with your volition, with all of your energies. Let that be the passion of your life. Love me. That is foundational. But the second priority, the priority to do mercy ministry, is welded to the first priority. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. The second is likened to it. The second grows out of it. The second is inseparably bound to the first. That's what Jesus is saying. We can literally translate it like this. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is welded to, grows out of, is inseparably connected to the first. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, neighborly love indicates that we love God. It is the indicator. It is the indicator that we are true believers. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so if we're not merciful, mercy means loving kindness, if we're not showing loving kindness towards others, we can have all of our theology correct. We can say all of the right things verbally. We can do all of the right things externally. But if we do not have internal heart love for people that expresses itself in tangible deeds of love, we do not love God regardless of what we say. It is one of the marks of a true believer, the key mark of a true believer. Let me take you to a couple of passages here. The first one is Matthew chapter 25. Beginning with verse 31. Matthew 25:31. Takes us to a future day. It says, When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels are with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His... He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was unclothed, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when? When did we do all of these things? Verse 40, And the king will answer and say to you, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, Jesus is not saying that you get to go to heaven because you've done these things. But doing these things indicates that you are my sheep. You are my people. This is how sheep live. This is what sheep do. This is what children of God do. They give water. They take care of the needy. They clothe the unclothed. They visit the prisoner. And in doing those things from a heart of a sheep that loves God, you indicate that you know Him. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm sorry, James chapter 2. Verse 14 and following. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And we could translate it like this. Can that kind of faith save him? The kind of faith that says that I have faith but I don't, it's not illustrated in works. Can that kind of faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so the picture is this. You see someone in need, and you say to that person who's cold or who's hungry, hey brother, be warm and be filled. I've got to go to the temple. I've got to go to Grace Heritage Church. I've got a meeting. I've got other appointments. But you, brother, you be warmed and you be filled. What does that profit the person in need? I love you, brother. I'm pulling for you. I hope things warm up internally. I hope you find a bite to eat. I'm on your side. See you later. Can that kind of faith save? And the answer is no. So we see in Scripture that yes, we are commanded to love God and to love our neighbor. That if we do not love God, then we will not love our neighbor. If we love God, we will love our neighbor. And love for neighbor is an evidence that we love God or loved by God, and that we are His children. So love for the neighbor, then, is a heart thing from a transformed heart, but it is tangible. It is touchable. It's not just wearing ribbons. It's not just wearing ribbons and wishing people well. And that's sort of the culture that we live in. If I wear a ribbon, then I care, right? If I say with my lips, I care, then I care. But the pudding is really evidenced in the way we live. The proof is in the pudding, right? The proof is in the way we live. Are we tangibly touching and caring for people? So let's consider the big picture here. This the foundational requirement that will result in loving kindness or mercy ministry is that we love the Lord. Now what is love for God founded upon? What is the fundamental to loving God? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first few verses, the Lord teaches His people who He is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart. So foundational to loving God is knowing God. Love for God is not some sort of mystical goosebump experience where you sort of empty your brain, empty your thoughts, and sort of leap into this mystical feeling, these warm emotions about Jesus. That's not what love is. Love is founded on, grounded on, knowledge of God. Here's who I am. I am one. I'm one God. Therefore, love me. I'm also the one that's brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. I brought you to the land of promise. I provided for you day by night. This is who I am. I am your God. I have provided for you. I have led you. I have delivered you. I am one. Therefore, what? Love me. Love me. So love is predicated on a knowledge of God. In order to love God, we need to know God. In fact, John says this is eternal life, that we know Him. We must know Him. Love is predicated on His love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, and this is love, not that you loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our ability to love God and love others is predicated on the fact that God has loved us. How can we love unless we've been loved? How can we share the love of Christ if we do not know the love of Christ? And we don't know the love of Christ because we somehow stumble upon it, but because God foreordained from the foundation of the world to set His love on an undeserving people. That's how we know what love is. Love is illustrated. Love for God is illustrated in obedience. This is a command. You shall love the Lord your God. Why is love commanded? Isn't love sort of a spontaneous thing? Don't you sort of just walk through life and one day, you know, even in human relationships, when you meet your wife, you're just kind of walking through life and one day you kind of stumble in love, right? That's how it happens. How can love be commanded? I mean, love is what happens across a crowded room on some enchanted evening with Henry Mancini playing. The college guys don't... Us older folks. Henry Mancini. Or as my daughters would say, Josh Groban playing. I get it right, it's Groban. That's what love is. But here we see love is commanded. Why? Well, perhaps it is the very command issued by a loving God and all authority that stirs up the affections of the heart that fleshes itself out in obedience of life. This is a command. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him?" This is what God requires. In fact, Paul says, if any man doesn't love the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. Let him be accursed. God requires us to fear Him, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him, and to keep His commandments. So love is what God requires of His people, but also love is what God produces in His people. It's what He produces in His people. Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." This is sort of the foretaste of the new covenant, isn't it? When God circumcises our hearts. So what God requires, God produces in His people. God requires His people to love Him. God shows them what love is by setting His love on them. God produces in their hearts this love by circumcising, by giving them a new heart. So how do we love God? Well, first of all, we need a new heart. We need a new heart. There may be some in the sound of my voice in this room who need a new heart. You've never come to Christ, and you know, maybe you're going through the externals of religion, but you know that you're missing this love for God and this corresponding love for His people. And what you need is a new heart. Ask God for a new heart. Only God can give it. Seek a new heart from the Lord. But for those of us who know Him, even though God requires and God produces, we as His people must pursue with maximum effort this love relationship with God. So what will you do in the next months to cultivate a love relationship with the Lord who loves you by giving His Son for you to be the atoning sacrifice for your enmity with Him? What will you do to cultivate? So if I would suggest this, if loving God is predicated on knowing God, then one thing that you might do to cultivate a love relationship with the Lord is to get to know God. And you say, "I'm already a believer, I know the Lord." That's what eternal life is, right? Remember what Paul said towards, really later on in his life, he'd been a Christian for some time. He said, "A consuming passion of my heart is that I may know Him and fellowship with His suffering." I mean, that's the burning desire of the Christian's heart. The longer he knows Christ, the more he wants to know Christ. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." And by the way, one of the ways that you'll grow in your knowledge of Christ as you pursue Scripture is that the Lord also is going to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. You're going to be led into the valley of suffering that you may know His hand, His provision, and His care. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4. I love these words. You know, we're often sort of drawn to the last words of people. One of the books I have in my library is Cotton Mather's book, A Token for Children, and James Janaway, and gives really the last words of children who had faith in Christ as they were dying, how they comforted their parents near their death. I've got another book in my library called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's a very interesting word. I mean, we're really kind of drawn to what do they say? What's the last thing they said? Well, here we are towards the end of Paul's life. He's not in this sort of house arrest where folks can come and go and he can have all the companionship and he has all the warmth and all of his needs are sort of supplied. This is towards the end of his life and we think he's in sort of a cold, damp prison. And he writes to Timothy, his beloved son of the faith, in verse 9, he says, come to me quickly. He talks about all those who've forsaken him and the reasons that they have forsaken him. But Luke is there with him. He says to get Mark, and that's very interesting too, because you know Paul and Mark had sort of a division earlier in Paul's ministry, and Paul would not allow Mark to follow on with him. And so Barnabas and Mark went one direction, Paul and his companions went the other. But at the very end of Paul's life, he says, Timothy, I want you here. And I want Mark with me as well. Why does he want Mark with him? For he is useful to me for ministry. He's useful for me to ministry. And then verse 13, very practical stuff. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. You must beware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. At the first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all Gentiles might hear, as I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Then he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now go back to verse 6. Now think about what I said earlier. Paul's passion was to know Christ, to love him more, to walk with him closer. Now he is at the end of his life. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. His life is being poured out as a sacrifice. And the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure means to pull up stakes. Like you've put your camp down, you put your tent down, it's time to leave, it's time to pull up stakes and go on. Or maybe you picture the airport scenario. You know, you're looking at the clock, the times are for the flights are listed, you're about to step across the line and enter into your flight. The time of your departure, the time in which you take off, is at hand. Now here Paul is, he's on the finish line. He says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Here he is at the finish line. He's about to step across the finish line and enter the plane and depart for heaven. But even then, the consuming passion of his heart is Christ. It takes us back to Philippians 1, where Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, that means fruit for my labor. It's good for you. If I die, I get to be with Christ. I'm hard-pressed. I don't know what to do. Thankfully, that's in God's hands. I'm hemmed up. I want to be with Christ. That's far better. But to stay here is better for you. Live or die is Christ, right? Well, here we have it. It's almost the end. And even at the end, he has this passion to know God and serve God. He says, get Mark, because he's useful for ministry. Even though I'm crossing God, as I cross the line, I'm going to still be ministering. As I cross the line, bring me the books, bring me the parchments, I'm still going to be reading, I'm still going to be studying, I'm still going to be encouraging, I'm still going to be fighting the good fight. I've already fought it. I'm going to fight it till the end. What a challenge, what a word of encouragement to us. That even at the end, we're still pursuing Christ whom we're about to see. That's what it means to love the Lord. You just don't stop. You don't stop loving and growing in that knowledge. Well, we better get to the mercy ministries if we're going to finish up this morning. The second is this. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 for a moment. The great commandment, Jesus said, love me, love your neighbor, and this you summed all the law and prophets are summed up. Well, here we see an example of that in Romans 13, beginning with verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love God, then what are you not going to do? Have any other gods before him? If you love God, what are you not going to do? Make any graven images. If you love God, what are you not going to do? Take his name in vain. If you love God, what are you going to do? Keep this day holy. If you love your neighbor then, what are you not going to do? I'm not going to commit adultery against my neighbor or with my neighbor. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. I'm not going to lie against my neighbor. I'm not going to covet what belongs to my neighbor. Here love is stated in the things that I'm not going to do. Here's the sort of the negative picture of what love towards neighbor looks like. I love God. I'm not going to worship any other God but Him. I love my neighbor. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to defraud. I'm not going to kill him. And so all the commandments, love God and love your neighbor, you will fulfill the commandments. Right? That's what the practical outworking of the commandments look like. This is what we're calling mercy ministry. Micah 6:8, He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your Lord. John Piper, answering the question, how do we become merciful, says this. This is from Modern Reformation magazine. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. Therefore, if we want to become merciful people, it is imperative that we cultivate a view of God and ourselves that helps us to say with all our heart that every joy and virtue and distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. You want to be a merciful person? Say that, think that, feel that, know that. Cultivate a view of God and yourself that helps us to say with all our heart that every joy and virtue, every distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. Think about what God is, who He is and what He's done for you in a broken, humble way. And Piper goes on to say, so in answer to our second question, what is mercy? We should say that mercy is one of the weightier matters of life. You see, mercy ministry in a church is not something, okay, here's a new program. You know, of course we need to be nice to people, kind, and we need to evangelize, we need to help the sick, we need to help the poor. Yeah, we need to do that. So, okay, here's our newest program. It's called the Mercy Ministry Program. No, it is one of the weightier matters of life. It is always in danger of being neglected because of a preoccupation with trifles, whether secular trifles like watching too much television or consuming yourself with some hobby or religious trifles. What is a religious trifle? A religious trifle is any religious activity, from preaching to praying, from teaching to tithing, any religious activity at all that does not cultivate a heart that is taken up with the weightier matters of life, like mercy. The proof of the religious pudding is in the power to see, distress, feel pity, perform relief, and all of that even towards an enemy. This is how we open our message. Mercy is not a light matter. This is not a trivial thing. This is fundamental to who we are as believers. And so mercy ministry is a way of fulfilling the great commandment to love the Lord and love His people. All of the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets is summed up in this. Loving God and loving others. So life and death is hanging in the balance. Because if we are not engaged in mercy ministries, it's because we do not love the Lord. It's a significant, serious issue. Matthew 9:13, God says that He desires mercy and not sacrifice. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is doing religious duties with no heart, no desire, no internal affection. We say things we really don't believe. We do things that we're really not convicted of. It's focusing on getting stuff done without any sort of heart inclination to doing those things. That's what the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day were guilty of. Any so-called mercy that they showed was merely an external thing. Now, I know we're faced here with sort of a conflict. Because we know that even as believers, that sometimes we say and do things that our heart is not in. And I think back to something I read from Piper years ago. He said, you know, he illustrated it with church attendance. He said, so, you know that you should come to church, but your heart's not in it, so what do? Stay home? No, you come to church repentant. Lord, something's wrong with my heart. My heart is not here. My heart is not desiring You. I repent, Lord. I repent of my lack of desire. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's the sort of attitude. We still do the duties. We still do the duties, but we're concerned. The hypocrite is not so concerned about his heart. He just does the duties, says the things without any sort of concern and humility and brokenness. As we engage in mercy ministries, we must not forget to cultivate the heart. Because a person could externally do all those things. You know, the person I was reading this morning, Edmund Morgan's book, The Puritan Family, and he opens up the book by saying this. There was a type of man whom the Puritans never tired of denouncing. He was a good citizen, a man who obeyed the laws, carried out his social obligations, never injured others. The Puritans called him a civil man and admitted that he was outwardly just, temperate, chaste, careful to follow his worldly business, will not so much as hurt his neighbor's dog, pays every man his own and lives of his own. He's not a drunkard, he's not an adulterer, not a quarreler. He loves to live peaceably and quiet among his neighbors. This man, the paragon of social virtue, the Puritans said, was on his way to hell. And the preachers continually reminded him of it. It is possible to have all the external things in place. I mean, to be the guy in the community that everybody says, wow, that's what mercy looks like. And go straight to hell if your heart does not love Christ. You see, a loving heart will do those things. But doing those things will not create a loving heart, a saving heart. Now, what does neighborly love look like? Let's see how much time I've got here. We're going to stop around 15 till, so maybe about 8 more minutes, something like that. Loving sacrifice for the ultimate well-being of another out of affection for God and that person. That's what mercy ministry looks like. Loving sacrifice for the ultimate well-being of another out of affection for God and for that person. And the question is of eternal significance. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, real quickly. Again, life and death is hanging in the balance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, made obvious. It is clear who's who. There's only two families in the world. They're not 3, 4, 5, 10. There's only two religions in the world ultimately. They're the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Not because his brother was wicked, but his brother was righteous. And his righteousness exposed the dark, sinful heart of Cain. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do we know that we're saved? We love the people of God. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what does mercy ministry towards others look like? According to this passage, you see your brother in need. It means that you're aware, that you're looking. You're not isolated, hiding, closing your eyes, closing your ears to the truth that God is revealing, nor to the needs of His people. You see. You know their need, and you're aware that your brother or sister has this need. Secondly, mercy ministry then opens one's heart to that person. The provision for the need grows out of your heart. And then the mercy is tangible. You meet the need. You meet the need. That's what he's saying here. You see? And he said, how can you say God's love is in you? Because God's love is not containable. You can't pour God's love in the bottle of your heart and cork it up. That's not the way it works. It will burst out. If God's love is in someone's heart, it's coming out. You can't keep it in. I mean, you can try, you can work hard. I'm going to keep this love inside. It can't stay. It's fermenting. It's going to explode. You can't. So if you are able to withhold love from your brothers, it's because there's no love of God in you. Because if God's love is in you, it's going to come out. And it's going to touch your neighbors and your church members and your people. Now, how do you know if you're a merciful, loving person? Let me ask you this. This is my, are you willing to jump in the truck, in front of the truck illustration? How many of you would jump in front of the truck for your daughter, or your son, or your wife, or your husband? You know, the oncoming truck, they're about to plow into your wife, or you jump in front of the truck and you take the hit for her. Most of us would say, that's me. I'll do that. But how do you know? How do we know that we'd be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for others? We can only be confident that we'd be willing to jump in front of the truck for others if we're willing to make the daily sacrifices to meet their needs. It's easier for us perhaps to say, hey, we'll jump in front of the truck than it is to help a poor brother or sister in their need. To show compassion, evangelistic compassion towards a lost person. Oh, yes, I'll die for them. How do you know? You know that you'll die for one if you're willing to daily die for them. The daily sacrifices of life. Now, let me close with this application. Now, I know I'm talking very fast, but hang on. Mercy ministry must be extended to all, especially to the people of God, and it's to be evangelistic in nature. It's to be extended towards enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48 tells us that we are to what? We are to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Listen, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what do we do with our enemies? The Bible says we pray for them, we bless them, and we do good for them. And in doing so, we indicate that we are His sons, and we illustrate His common grace, the rain and the sunshine. Acts 14 says, God is never without a witness. He's given the rain and the sunshine, the fruitful seasons, and all these things point to the goodness of God. When you as a believer love your enemies like that, tangibly, touchably, then you're illustrating, I am a child of God. But you're also testifying of the goodness of God. That God gives rain to the most wicked man alive and to the most righteous man alive. Sunshine and fruitful seasons. And so we're to love our enemies. Lots to say there. We're to love our families with mercy. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Let mercy begin at home, from the cradle to the grave. What an opportunity is squandered in our country today in the name of comfort when we send our elderly to the state for care rather than bringing them into our home to care for them. It is hard. Of course it is, but we're commanded to care for our families. If not, we have denied the faith. And then thirdly, towards the body of Christ. Towards the body of Christ, what a witness this is. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Acts, has an account from a philosopher in the second century which illustrates the powerful witness that believers give when they love one another. And I'm really going to close with this. And this philosopher says this. Now the Christians, O King, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the Maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From Him they receive those commandments, which they have engraven on their minds, and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor their father and their mother, and they do good to those that are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do. And they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O King, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual conduct and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and women and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods as they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. And they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He is given to him, he gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly, without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him into their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for His goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If he dies in infancy, they thank God the more, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O king, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. The secular philosopher saw the love of these believers and recognized the mercies of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to share with your people. Lord, so much to think about. And Lord, we have not the strength within ourselves inherently, but we have your Spirit indwelling us to enable us to show mercy and to love justice and to walk humbly with you, to love you and to love others. We fall short. We need grace. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need help. Oh Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, change us, transform us into ever-increasing lovers of God and lovers of others. Give us wisdom to know when mercy abounds over justice, when mercy abounds with justice, and when justice abounds with mercy. Give us wisdom to make practical application in the sticky situations that we face as a church. We need your wisdom, we need your help, we need your grace, we need your strength, we need your hand to be upon us. We pray that you would help us now to apply these truths in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.